Thank you, Joni. Don't go anywhere. Roger, don't hit record yet, okay? Thanks. We're gonna take care of a little church business here. And one more thing, just on a community note, I had a chance to see. Thank you for being patient with me. We're still in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, and I really like where we've come so much that two weeks might not be enough. We might spend another week on this, but this chapter really highlights the two big themes now that we're going to see for the rest of the book of Acts: how God's people get scattered. And if you remember, this scattering idea is not as much about geography as it is about finding out exactly where God is moving us next. What are the next opportunities? Roger, do we have the PowerPoint? F5. Do you have the PowerPoint open? Oh, we know we are in trouble when Jackie has to help us on the computer. I mean, this is so awesome. I love it. Oh. So it's not just the scattering part. It's that we really have, in Acts chapter 8, one of the fundamental tests of where God's Spirit is working, and that's joy. And I just want to, oh, there we go, outstanding. Thank you, Jackie. That when Philip gets to Samaria, there is great joy in that city. And when Philip meets that Ethiopian official in the queen's court, he goes on his way rejoicing. And this is not just about persecution scattering God's people. It really is about how joy gets to Samaria and how about joy gets to Ethiopia. So just be ready for some worldwide joy this morning. Would you hit F5 one more time, Roger? Every once in a while. Yeah, but for some reason I'm not communicating well with. Okay, for those people who are listening on who are listening to the tape of this, I apologize. Okay, so Roger, I'm going to ask you to shut it down and open it back up. Okay. Once again, it works perfect in practice. Okay, so now, Roger, you can't touch any other buttons on the computer. Nope, I am still not communicating with you. Okay, we're going to go old school, no computer this morning. we'll see how we do. No, I would rather not do that, Jackie. It's too confusing for everybody for you to try to keep up with me. So I'm just shut it back down, and we'll just go. I'll just go without it this morning. Thank you. Scattering in joy, Nope, I'm still not communicating with you. Okay. We're at the point now, we actually are making that jump from Jerusalem to all of Judea and Samaria. So we're on the Acts 1:8 track. So we're starting to move, and from now on it is a boulder rolling downhill as the church picks up momentum and begins to expand across the ancient Near East. And just so you have an idea of the geography here, When we're talking about going from Jerusalem to Samaria, that's a drive I can make in a car, no traffic and no borders, in about 20 minutes, half hour. From Jerusalem to Gaza, that road we're going to run into later on, that's be about a 45-minute, hour drive. And for those who've done it with me, that would be the Jerusalem, Beit Shemesh, Lachish, Gaza Strip route that we've driven so many times. And then from Gaza to Caesarea Maritima, where Philip goes, that'd be about a two-hour drive with with Tel Aviv right about in the middle. So that's the kind of distances we're talking about in today's text, just so you know. Hour drive one way, 2 hour drives north to south, approximately the same size of an area as from the border to Everett, think. You know, the our little Pacific Northwest Cascadia here from the border to Everett. It's not a very big land. So, Acts chapter 8, and I especially want you to watch for scattering and joy as we read together. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip, remember he's one of the seven, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now there was for some time a man named Simon who had practiced sorcery in that city. He had amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great and that all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as," this name, "the great power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip and as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me the ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." So when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, teaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, that desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Candace is an official name. It's not a personal name. So it's not her name. It's just the office she holds as the queen mother in the Ethiopian administration. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage from Scripture, Isaiah 53. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before the shearer is silent, he did not open up his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." So the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture, beginning with the humiliation of Jesus. He told them the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" He gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Nobody who'd gone to Jerusalem that week to worship there would have missed the mikvot, the ritual pools in which the Hebrew people washed themselves before going to the temple. And he probably, if he knows what baptism meant, saw Christians being baptized as well. I mean, he knows what's going on. Why shouldn't I be baptized? They find water and baptize him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea, the key Roman administrative city in Judea. Luke's account of the church in the first century as scattering takes place. The Holy Spirit's words for a church in Anacortes that I hope is still being scattered. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open up this text. Father, give us ears to hear and the same desire you gave that Ethiopian official to have your word change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we began with the joy test. That's what we're going to be looking for. So let's jump into to Philip and his own scattering. The church is scattered after the persecution of Stephen, and Philip goes down to a city in Samaria. Philip was probably not a Samaritan. This isn't Philip going back to his home. This is Philip simply getting out of Jerusalem, and he ends up in Samaria. He begins preaching the word after a healing ministry, and men and women are baptized. Like Paul, Philip begins in, I know that my text said a city in Samaria. It really is the city in Samaria, Samaria itself, the city, the big city, the same place that that Jesus' disciples had been, the same place that John calls down fire and brimstone from heaven to wipe them out, which I think maybe is why John is sent there to see what has happened a little bit later. Philip begins with the city. And at this point, I simply want to recommend, encourage Tim Keller's sermon, Hope for the City, based on this text. It's a wonderful, wonderful description of why the city is so important from the pastor who's planted a church in the city, New York. If you don't have that sermon, I just happen to have one extra copy with me this morning. Just really, really encourage you to think with Philip about why the city is so important, and then reflect on where Philip ends up in this message at the city, the leading administrative Roman city in Judea at the end of this message. Why does God keep sending Philip to the city as bookends for this text? And secondly, the signs Philip performs with shrieks and evil spirits that came out of many, and paralytics and cripples were healed. The signs in this text are there to prepare the Samaritan people for the when of when they believed Philip as he preached the good news. So the signs in this text are preparing God's people for the when of this text. And I just want to keep the signs and the gospel in the proper order. The signs here are preparations for the gospels. And a revival breaks out in this city. How many of you remember Bill Chapel's sermon a couple months ago? Some of you remember that? Remember what Bill preached about? He preached about a place in which a believer went and then a revival breaks out. Remember that? This is the same principle, because Jesus had met the woman at the well in Samaria, and now that was preparation for the revival that's going to happen 3 years later as Philip shows up in Samaria and preaches the good news. And so a revival breaks out among Samaritans. And what's the first thing that the church in Jerusalem does? They hear this revival is breaking out, so they send Peter and John down to Samaria to check things out. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Spirit. And it's already mentioned in John chapter 9, in Luke chapter 9, John calls down fire and brimstone on the Samaritans. Jesus rebukes him. So I think that's why John gets sent down here now. It's kind of a lesson for John. But the bigger question is, why did the church in Jerusalem send Peter and John to Samaria? Were they very, very, very concerned? Did they need to check it out? What do you, any thoughts? Why'd they send Peter and John? They might have just needed somebody they trusted to go down and check it out. Disbelief, it could be. Okay, so yes, Philip likely wasn't an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. Now they're sending down Peter and John, who were eyewitnesses and could continue the teaching ministry. It was Peter and John who heard the Luke 24, where Jesus opens up the scriptures, and so they're able to teach. Yeah, it could be that's good. And this, I call this the Samaritan follow-up, because so many times we see missionaries go places and then they leave, and then there's no follow-up. So Peter and John are there to kind of do the follow-up. And I heard that from my student Rachel on her trip to the Peruvian jungle. She said, we were just worried about leaving all these new believers out there with no follow-up. And, you know, so that could be part of it, doing follow-up. To complete Philip's ministry there. So there is a completion part of that, yes. Those are all really good reasons for Peter and John to go. I think there's, what? What? We'll come back to that, John. Don't let me forget. John asked, will I explain that more? We will come back to that, and that will be a big part of Wednesday, 7 p.m. Pacific Daylight Time on Zoom for our Bible study. So we're gonna cover that more, and then we're gonna cover it more on Wednesday night. That's a really good question. Why Peter and John? So when I was in the Navy for my very, very short time, my class at OCS got delayed several times because of budgetary matters, and I watched other people get commissioned and go through a commissioning ceremony where you officially become an officer in the U.S. Navy, and some people who had mothers and fathers who were like senators or generals or admirals or something would get very special people to come down. And did anybody know what I'm talking about? Who've been in the military? Who's seen that happen? Where somebody really special comes in and does the commissioning, and everybody's supposed to go, ooh, wow, you got commissioned by, ooh, ah, you're really important. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes when people become American citizens, the president will show up and just kind of will do the actual oath of becoming a citizen, and it's supposed to be more special that way if the president does it. And I think what's happening here is that the church in Jerusalem wants to make sure, the apostles want to make sure that we don't have two churches, a Samaritan church and a Jerusalem church. We have one church, and that the Samaritans are included. And it's like, how do you make sure the Samaritans are included? Well, at the welcoming point, at the point we're going to identify those Samaritans as part of our church because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life, we're going to celebrate that, you send the generals down. And I think it's just like a general showing up at a commissioning ceremony. You send Peter and John down there, the apostles themselves, to welcome these new believers into one church. And that's going to be a theme throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Do we have one church, or do we have lots of churches? Do we have I'm not offended if you come down and grab it. I just had something roll down in front of me, so I'm just smiling here. And somebody is turning very red, so it's okay. Okay, where were we? I need some help here. Where was I? Commissioning the church. Thank you. Somebody's following me. Thank you. We don't just have, we have one church. We don't have a Samaritan church and a Jerusalem church. We don't have a Gentile church and a Jewish church. That's going to be a key question in the book of Acts. And already they're answering the question. We are going to have how many churches? One church. And in a world with 1,000 denominations, this is a principle in the book of Acts that we have got to take very, very seriously and have to and are challenged by. There is one church. And one of the things that I appreciate about my my Roman Catholic brothers that I'm getting to know better here in town is their understanding of the oneness of the church, even with deep divisions within that that fellowship. And I'm being challenged as I read the book of Acts by the oneness of the church, even as in Anacortes, I'm seeing more and more signs of division in the churches. There is one church in the book of Acts. And the apostles are there to affirm, to make sure that we understand there is one church, not a Jerusalem church and a Samaritan church, not a Gentile church and a Jewish church. And this tension is going to continue all through the book of Acts. And every time we open it up, we're going to be challenged about how seriously we take this idea of church unity. And in a Christian Reformed church that is being hemorrhaged by some divisive issues, how seriously are we going to take being one church? And what are the limits of being one church? And this is going to continue to come back and I think haunt us in a good way, challenge us in a good way as we continue through the book of Acts. How many churches are in the book of Acts? One church. How do we live out one churchness in Anacortes in the 21st century? We're gonna come back to that again and again and again. And the baptism, John, the baptism is for the benefit of the Samaritans and for the benefit of the Jerusalem people. How are the believers in Jerusalem going to know absolutely for sure that those new converts in Samaria are members of the same church? Because they have been baptized with the same Spirit. And I think, John, that's the reason. Philip doesn't lay hands and give the Holy Spirit to the Ethiopian at the end of this lesson. Paul and Silas don't lay hands on the Philippian jailer and give him the Holy Spirit. I mean, it doesn't happen every time. But it happens when it's essential for the rest of the church to know that these really are believers. Okay, and for me, that's the essential reason that this story is there, to reinforce that there is one church. And there's a lot of complexity in baptism here. We're going to come back to that at the end of the message. But fundamentally, it's there to reinforce that there is one church. Okay, everybody. I've been haunted this week by the fact that there is one church, and I hope you see how that's really challenging me. Now, there is a problem in that one church in Samaria, and the problem is this man named Simon, a sorcerer, somebody who practices the dark magic arts, and he is the New Testament equivalent of Balaam in the Old Testament, okay? So if you want an Old Testament story that's the parallel to this, this is the Balaam story of the Old Testament. Simon is a first century celebrity, just like Balaam was a 15th century BC celebrity. He is a celebrity, and he is the great man. He's the big guy. Everybody goes to see him work, to see him perform, and he is very rich by what he's done. We meet this Simon, and what we're going to learn is that the power of God, capital G, is always a threat to the power of God, little g. And whether that little g is a cult, sorcery like here, whether that little g is just superstition, or whether that little g is some kind of combination of superstition and religion, kind of folk religion kind of thing. The power of God, big G, is always a threat to the power of God, little g, and the power of God, little g, is always going to try to take over. It's always going to try to challenge. It's always going to try to marginalize the power of God, big G. That's what's happening here. And I think even more, in a era of celebrity, when celebrity preachers and celebrity churches are in the news, that Simon is just a reminder of how dangerous celebrity is for the church. We're going to talk more about Simon on Wednesday night, but I do want to ask the pastoral question about Simon, who believed and is baptized at the beginning of this text. And at the end of the text, Peter says to him, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part, you have no share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent! So the pastoral question is, where is Simon's heart in this? Is he a real believer who simply needs to get back on track? Or is he a false believer who is trying to use Christianity to further his own position? The latter? Okay, Wayne. My commentators are actually split on this. On the one side, Calvin and Bob Deffenbaugh go one way, but I agree with Wayne on this one. Okay, if for those of you who want to check out Kistermacher in his really good commentary in this section, and Alexander McLaren's commentary that I've included in my notes, both agree with Wayne. So Wayne, you are in very good shoes with that. And basically, the argument is this: that in trying to buy this power, Simon has revealed his heart. Peter is perceptive, and he's got the Holy Spirit helping him out, to see that your heart is not right before God. And we will talk a little bit, like I said, more on Wednesday, but passages like James 2, the demons believe that there's one God, and they shudder. And even John chapter 6, where there's all these believers gathering around Jesus, and at the end of John 6, as the disciples begin to fade away, John 6 says, they begin to leave. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, are you going to leave as well? And Peter says, no, we don't have anybody else to turn to. There is in Scripture the idea that just because someone begins to follow Jesus, just because the seed starts to sprout a little bit, doesn't mean its roots are there, connected to the source, right? That's the clear teaching of Scripture. But there's one more test that Simon fails. Remember I said there's two things I want you to think about this whole message. I want you to think about scattering. I want you to think about joy. And what was Simon's response? Not joy, but what does Peter say? You have bitterness in your heart, right? There's no joy there. There's bitterness. And to the pastoral question, I don't know if I'm saved or not. What should I do? There is one response, whether that person is a believer or not. And the response is, something's happening. You better repent. If the person is a believer and there's sin, repent. If the person is not a believer and they need to be regenerated, the answer is, repent. So no matter what the case is for Simon, Peter's response of repent is the right response, right? So we don't have to worry about whether Wayne and I are right or Calvin and Deffenbaugh are right. What we have to worry about is Peter's response is right, right? The response is repent. Now, I think Wayne's really, really wise, and I think he's got it right. But even if I'm wrong, Peter's answer is still the right answer. Repent. Because celebrity and money aren't going to get you anywhere in the kingdom. That is being reinforced every time one of our celebrity pastors and celebrity churches blows it. Just one more thought about Samaria and Jerusalem. When they had testified, that is Peter, John, and Philip, and proclaim the word of the Lord. And that testifying word there really is the you will be my witnesses word with a dia attached before it, dia martuus. And it is in my interlinear, it says they thoroughly bore witness to Jesus because it just amplifies the great commission Jesus gave in Acts 1a. You will be my witnesses. They are being thorough witnesses all over the place, spread out, in Samaria, and they returned to Jerusalem. Just to note one more time that this is the continuing fulfillment of Acts 1:8. We are now on the road, and Acts 1:8 is going to pick up steam, and we're gonna start moving faster and faster and faster. And secondly, that once again, Luke challenges us with the many thing. How many believers the first day in Pentecost? 3,000. 3,000. How many believers by Acts 5 and the first persecution? 5,000. How many believers now as the word of God gets to Samaria and many and whole villages are responding to the gospel? The answer is thousands upon thousands of believers now. And Luke and the Holy Spirit are not going to let us forget about the power of the gospel to change lives. Okay. I can't leave the text without Philip and the Ethiopian. An angel of the Lord says to Philip, go to the Gaza Road. And Philip gets up and heads for the desert. The hot desert in the middle of the day, heading south. And along the way, he meets an Ethiopian returning. Now, the Ethiopian would have been in a government chariot, moving not high speed, moving at basically a fast walk, because he would have had other people with him. He wouldn't just be traveling alone. There'd be a mini caravan at least traveling with him. And so Philip could walk up and begin to walk alongside this group and listen to what the Ethiopian is reading. He's certainly, we know he's reading in Greek because he's reading the Greek translation of the New Testament. So I know he's reading Greek. And Philip is listening to him read and begins this conversation. Do you understand what you're reading? And that is a play on words that only works in Greek. So this conversation is happening in Greek as Philip and this Ethiopian begin to have a conversation. First of all, why is the Ethiopian reading Isaiah 53? Now, there's a heavy providence of God thing at work here, right? Philip just happens to be sent to the right place. The Ethiopian eunuch just happens to be reading Isaiah 53. So the providence of God is hard at work. But anything special about Isaiah 53? How about it's only a turn or two on the scroll from Isaiah 56 where God's promise has been, eunuchs, even for you, I will give you this brand new name. And for somebody who was excluded, he showed up as a God-fearer to worship God in Jerusalem. Maybe on official business too, we don't know. And while he's there, he's not allowed even into the court of Gentiles because his nationality and his physical condition keep him from being included with the people of God. He's there to worship God, but he's not included with the people of God. He's excluded. He's on the outside looking in over physical walls. He can't get close to the Holy of Holies. And he's there, and he's been hearing, because they had Greek sermons as well, not just Hebrew. He's been hearing about this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's got this plan for the world, but that plan, he wasn't sure, included himself, right? He's been excluded by nationality and by physical decisions about his body. Now, he could have been, eunuch could just be a general term for somebody in the queen's court, or could mean much more, we don't know. But whatever the case, he is excluded. And Isaiah 56 is that promise that says even eunuchs will be given this new name, better than if the eunuch could have sons and daughters, better than if the eunuch himself were a son or daughter. This new name. And foreigners will be invited not just to look at what's happening in the house of prayer, but be invited to, as Joni opened our service, to enter into God's house of prayer and experience joy there. That's Isaiah 56. And so he's got Isaiah open. He's rolling along in Isaiah in this parchment scroll, and he just happens at this point to be reading Isaiah. Just happens. God has providentially led him to be reading Isaiah 53 as Peter comes alongside. They have this little joke, this little play on words exchange in Greek. Do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, no, how can I understand unless somebody explains it to me, which is the exegesis task. And Philip says, I can handle this. I know what to do. He gets up, and Philip begins with this text. He begins with the humiliation of Jesus to explain the entire story. beginning with this text. And Philip must have learned well the lesson from the apostles from Luke 24, where Jesus, beginning with the cross, explains how the whole Old Testament teaches about himself. Philip gives a mini Luke 24 seminar to the Ethiopian and as they travel along. And what began as a desire to worship God in the city that God has set apart for his worship ends up in the desert on the way home. Remember what we said about Stephen's sermon last week? That part of Stephen's sermon was to reinforce for the Sanhedrin, for the Jewish elders, that God often works outside of Jerusalem. Do you realize that it's not in the temple where the Ethiopian eunuch meets Jesus, but it's on a desert road where there's a reason for that. And this is a huge challenge to the elders, to the Jewish tradition that said everything's got to happen in Jerusalem. No, it's on the desert road going home that this Ethiopian eunuch finally meets Jesus. And as that happens, do you know how many pools of fresh water there are on the desert road from Beth Shemesh to Gaza? Do you know how many bodies of fresh water there are along that way? Not very many. And they just happen to go by one of those bodies of water. And the Ethiopian says, "Why can't I be baptized?" And Philip has no good reason not to baptize him right there. So they get out, they baptize him, and the Ethiopian is rejoicing, and Philip is taken away. Now, in my notes, I flipped this around, but I'm going to flip it this way for my message. Philip is taken north. He goes to Ashdod, Azotus, and then Ashdod now, and then continues up the coast road to Caesarea Maritima, Herod's great seaport palace. The administrative center of the Roman Judea, and he stays there until Acts 21, where Paul needs a place to stay, and Philip the evangelist, he's called now in Acts 21, just happens to have a house in Caesarea and a room for Paul and his team, so Acts 21:8 connect it with this story. The Ethiopian ends up rejoicing. So we've got two really strange people who you wouldn't expect to be touched by the gospel. Surprises, BJ, from your prayer. Simon, the Samaritan magician, and an unnamed Ethiopian court official. Actually, he's a very high official because he's head of the treasury. Which one ends the story with joy? The Ethiopian, the last one anybody would have expected. The great man ends up bitter. The Ethiopian seeker ends up rejoicing. There's something going on here. Now we're gonna talk more about the baptism part because there are descriptive and prescriptive parts of this baptism story going on here. But I'm just gonna say this one thing, and we're gonna tackle it more Wednesday night, 7 p.m. Pacific Daylight Time at my house. The one thing that transcends this description, prescription thing, what about laying on the hands? What about the Holy Spirit? How does all that work? Why do the apostles lay on hands here and not lay on hands in other places? All those questions are very interesting, need to be discussed and explored, but that's not the main point. The main point, the prescriptive lesson here for the church and baptism is we ought to be baptizing, right? I mean, isn't that the main lesson here? That the church, baptism ought to be a part of our experience. We ought to be engaging with unbelievers and welcoming into the church through the sacrament, we call it, of baptism. That ought to be a normal part of a church experience. That's the lesson here. And when I was just this last week asked about the Christian Reformed Church and infant baptism. Do you believe in infant baptism? And the answer to that question is no. And I say that full well knowing that I already said this morning that all office bearers are subject to all other office bearers in the Christian Reformed Church. Because the proper answer to that question is The Christian Reformed Church baptizes believers and their children, with the emphasis on the believers. Okay? That's the lesson here. And there's a lot of other baptism stuff that we need to deal with, but that's the main lesson. The church baptizes. And that is to welcome people into the church and affirm that there is only one church, because as Ephesians says, there is only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Well, one baptism there. And one God and Father of us all, right? Which means that there can only be one church. Okay, you're getting the message of Acts. We're getting there. And finally, Philip has a very strange experience. He goes to Samaria. Then he goes back to Jerusalem. Then he goes on the road to Gaza. Then he goes to Ashdod, a Philistine city. And then he goes to the heart of the Roman Empire, Caesarea Maritima. And this is just one more opportunity for us to ask that really important question. And I've had this discussion with several people this week, and I'm looking at some of the ones who I've had this discussion with already this week about where, how do I discern where God is scattering me right now? And for the rest of our study in the book of Acts, we're just going to keep working on that question. How do I discern that? How do I open myself up for a bigger experience of God's scattering? How does that happen? And for Philip, it meant listening to angels.